Good morning, church. We have the privilege this morning of hearing from our own Pastor Patrick this morning. But before he comes, please join me in prayer. Lord, as we prepare to read your holy word and hear it preached, we pray for the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear your truth. We know that we are dust, and that apart from Christ the vine, we can do nothing. Work in us this morning so that your word will not return void, but rather will accomplish all your purposes within us personally and corporately. Empower Pastor Patrick to boldly and clearly proclaim your word to us. Your word is truth. To you, O Lord, be the glory. Amen. So our text for this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. So please grab your copy of God's Word and open to Isaiah chapter 45. If you do not have a Bible, you can use one of the black pew Bibles in front of you and find the text on page 510. So please give your attention to the text this morning, beginning in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14.
Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabines, men of stature, shall come over to you. They shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God, who hides yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right.
Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yet, yes, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. May God bless the preaching of his word.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Mark. Thank you, Carolee. Good morning, Grace Baptist Church. I can't tell you how excited I am to be here today to have the opportunity to proclaim God's word, to open up the book of Isaiah to you and consider these things together. And I'll tell you, it just makes it even better that it's Missions Month. I absolutely love Missions Month. How many of you have enjoyed Missions Month so far at Grace Baptist Church? Yes, yes, me too, absolutely. And I love the fact that we've had two different missions months within 6 months of each other, because we just did one back in August last year, and I love that we're doing it again, and I think it's fantastic. One of my favorite things as part of Grace Baptist Church is to be able to slow down and consider what the Lord is doing around the world, in the nations, to be able to hear from missionaries. Like if you were here in first hour and got to hear from Ricky and Tammy Salmon, man, that was such a blessing, such an encouragement to hear 30 years of faithful ministry in Thailand and all that the Lord is doing. And if you've been here the last several weeks to hear from the Pinners and the Heislers and the Riggs, just wow, God is at work in the nations. And this is exciting. This should thrill our souls. We should get pumped up about this. Now, one of the things that just boggles my mind about Missions Month, about missionaries, about what the Lord is doing, is this one question. And I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider this question. Have you ever stopped to consider just how strange it is that in the 21st century, we would gather to worship the God of an otherwise inconsequential, Stone Age, twice scattered people group from a tiny country on the east side of the Mediterranean? Has that ever just struck you as odd? Wouldn't it make a little bit more sense if the God whose worship was the most dominant form of worship in the world was also the God who was powerful, like the God of the Romans or the God of the Greeks, or the God of the Huns as they came through, or the God of the Mongols? No, it's the God of the people that got conquered multiple times. It's the God of the people who got enslaved. It's the God of the people who were scattered and then scattered again. That's the God whose worship has gone out to the ends of the earth and been proclaimed for thousands of years. What is going on there? How do we explain this phenomena? Well, we explain it as we understand that this is exactly what God said would happen to his people and to the nations. We're going to look at that today in Isaiah 45. Because our text today not only considers the possibility that people all over the world would worship the God of this otherwise inconsequential people who've been twice scattered, it not only considers that possibility, but it prophesied it hundreds of years before Jesus even rose from the dead. This is amazing. But before we get to Isaiah 45, there's some background that we need to cover. There's just some basics about the text and about the history of Israel that you need to understand. By the way, when we get to the text today, we're gonna reference this piece of paper. I don't know if you grabbed one. If you didn't, there's more out in the lobby. This is just a quick reference guide to our scripture today. In case you don't know me very well, I am a total geek. I am such a Bible nerd, and I love this stuff. I love making charts. I love making a visual reference. I hate PowerPoint. You'll get the verses on the screen, and that's all you'll get from me. If somebody else wants to make slides for me, more power to you. But I will make these all day, every day, because I love this, and I love giving you something that you can take home and you can reference later to remember the passage and the scripture and how it fits together. And you're going to want one of these because our passage today is a little bit complicated. In English, it's a little bit hard to put together. In the Hebrew, it's easier, but in English, sometimes our brains have trouble making sense of it. So if you don't have one of those, you're going to want to grab one. Now, again, in order to understand the context, before we can get to Isaiah 45, we need to recognize the background information of Israel. Who is this otherwise insignificant people group from ancient times. Well, as most of you know, but it's okay if you're new to this, Israel was established as a nation right around 1440 BC, before Christ came, 1,440 years before. A man named Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and it was miraculous. God miraculously rescued this people group, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He miraculously rescued them from slavery in Egypt. You might have heard of the 10 plagues. It was a pretty big deal. And God claimed this people as his own. And when he claimed them and he rescued them out of Egypt, he told them he was going to give them a land, a promised land overflowing with milk and honey. It was going to be fantastic, but it was going to be a land whose prosperity was completely dependent on God. The nation of Israel was promised prosperity if only they would obey him. And they were promised that they would be exiled from the land if and when they fail to obey him. However, they were also promised that that eventual exile, though guaranteed because they were going to fail him, would also be turned around and God would bring them back from exile back into the land. So all the way back in 1400 BC, God established all of these promises for Israel. You're going to get this land. I'm going to make you prosperous in this land. If you obey me, you're going to stay in the land and you're going to stay prosperous. But your descendants are going to fail to obey me. And when they fail, they are going to be kicked out of the land. However, because I am a faithful God and I keep my promises, I'm going to bring your people back into the land. All of this was promised 1400 BC. Now, when we get to Isaiah prophesied 700 years later. 700 years later. By this time, the nation of Israel has gone through, boy, a whole lot of life. They've seen some good times and they've seen some really, really bad times. The nation of Israel has broken apart into two nations. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, well, they were pretty much always just completely wicked. They were completely wicked. And so during Isaiah's lifetime, Isaiah prophesies that the northern kingdom is going to be conquered by the Assyrians and they're going to go into exile. That happens in 722 BC in Isaiah's lifetime. But Isaiah also prophesied that the southern kingdom, even though they were occasionally good, they occasionally were obeying, they occasionally had good kings that redirected them to worship God alone, many times they were failing to keep the covenant as well. They were failing to obey. And so Isaiah, all the way back in 700 BC, prophesied that the southern kingdom would also be conquered, that they would also go into exile. However, because he was confident that they were going to go into exile, and because Isaiah was a prophet of the Lord and given word from the Lord, and because Isaiah knew his scriptures and knew what Moses had already said, Isaiah knew that God was going to bring those exiles back. And so when we get to this portion of the book of Isaiah and Isaiah's prophecies that we're reading out of and studying today, it is a portion that Isaiah wrote in advance for the people who would end up going into exile. He wanted to give them the good news that God is going to bring them back, and he wanted to tell them how God was going to bring them back. And he informed them that it was not going to be like before when God rescued them out of Egypt. Instead of God delivering them miraculously through plagues and using an Israelite to lead them forth, God was going to do something completely different, radically different. He was going to use a great king of the nations who was completely ignorant of God, and he was going to lead that man to free the Jews and let them come back to their land. Now, for the exiles that Isaiah is writing to, this is rather underwhelming news. You might imagine them thinking something along the lines of, well, hold on a second. The first time we were rescued, God did it with, like, incredible deeds. I mean, parting the Red Sea, you get all the plagues. Like, everybody could see how amazing and magnificent this was. And we didn't need any of those gross Gentiles to help us. We could just do it ourselves in the nation of Israel. But that's not how it's going to be for these exiles. God is going to deliver them using one of those ignorant kings who doesn't even worship him. And so we get to Isaiah 45. And Isaiah is interacting with this idea that people from outside of Israel are going to somehow participate in the salvation that Israel receives. Now, this is good news for us today, because nearly all of us are descended from Gentiles. I say nearly. Hi, Meredith. All but one of us are descended from Gentiles. And here we are at the ends of the earth worshiping the God of an otherwise inconsequential nation. Let's look at this together. Today in Isaiah 45, 14 through 25, we're going to see this beautiful truth, and you can write this down. This is kind of a big idea for us today. We're going to see that the Lord rescues from shame all who look to him alone for righteousness and strength. I'll repeat that for you. For those who are taking notes, the Lord rescues from shame all who look to him alone for righteousness and strength. Let's look at the text. As we examine the text today, we need to understand that this is organized into three primary addresses. In other words, the Lord is giving three speeches, and there are three different audiences. And so you can see, if you follow along in the quick reference guide that we have printed, that verses 14 through 17 are addressed to Israel, to the Israelites in exile. Verses 18 through 21 are addressed to the nations, and specifically addressed to those who would be saved from among the nations. And then verses 22 through 25 are addressed to everyone. So we're going to walk through this passage of Scripture, looking at one address at a time and considering the goodness of God and what he has established through the prophecies of Isaiah. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 45, starting in verse 14. Reading our first address, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you.' There is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Now notice, we can see that this address is to Israel when we look at all of the second person pronouns. The word you is repeated multiple times, and we see who is the you speaking to? Well, the you is speaking to Israel. It's speaking to the people that those from Egypt and Cush and the Sabaeans that they would come to. And they are coming and they are recognizing, what do they say? God is in you. Who is the you? The you is Israel, national Israel, this people group. And this is a reminder of the question that we asked. The people of Egypt, the people of Cush, the Sabaeans, these are all people groups that are more powerful, more mighty, more influential, more historically significant at this time than Israel was. They had their own gods. And in the framework, in the mindset of this time period, the conquering army is the army that had the better God. So how is it that these peoples who have stronger armies are coming to the people who were conquered and sent into exile? How are they coming to that people and saying, your God is the true God? What's going on here? This is incredible. It's incredible, this prophecy that Isaiah gives. And I want you to notice that this is not the first time this comes up in our scriptures. Look with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy 32, 20 and 21. I believe it's going to be on the screen. There it is. In Deuteronomy 32, this is Moses. So this is 700 years before Isaiah. This is Moses telling the people of Israel soon after they're founded that they are going to stray away, that they are going to end up in exile, and that the Lord is going to do something unique. Look at what Moses says God is going to do. In Deuteronomy 32, 20 through 21, it says, "And he said," he being God, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols." Now pause right there. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking about Israel. He is talking about his people that have not been faithful. And what is he going to do? Well, because his people have not been faithful, because they have provoked him to jealousy and to anger, he's going to hide his face from them and turn his face to a different people. Look what he says. "But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." In other words, 700 years before Isaiah said it, Moses already said that when the Israelites forsake the Lord, the Lord is going to turn his face away from Israel and to the nations. He is going to call some from the nations to himself and use those people to provoke Israel to jealousy, just like they provoked him to jealousy. He is going to use those people to bring about change in his called out people, the Israelites. And so what do we see in Isaiah? Well, we see the people of Egypt, the people of Cush, the Sabaeans, what are they doing? They are going to the God of Israel. They are recognizing the uniqueness of the God of Israel. There is no other God. They are recognizing that truly the God of Israel is the Savior. This recalls what Isaiah said just a little bit earlier in his prophecy in Isaiah 43, verse 3, this will also be on the screen, where it says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." These same areas, these same people groups that are coming to the Lord is ransoming them, is rescuing them, is giving for them in order to bring about salvation for his people, and the God of Israel is the Savior. Today we recognize that the God of Israel still is the only God. There is no other. He is the Savior. And any alternatives always end in shame. They always, always end in failure. It says in verse 16, "They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols." In other words, anyone who tries to establish for themselves some alternative salvation, some other means of knowing God, some other way of being righteous, will always end in shame. Have you ever been ashamed? Have you ever felt just deep shame over your sin, over your choices, powerful regret, disgrace and embarrassment? That is the end for all who try to find salvation apart from the God of Israel. But now look at this promise in verse 17. It says, "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." Eternal freedom from shame. What an incredible promise. If that doesn't excite you, that possibility that we could be forever and ever released from shame and enjoy everlasting salvation, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what could. There are only these two ends, though: everlasting shame or everlasting salvation. Which leaves us with this question: who receives this everlasting salvation? We'll get there. Isaiah gets there. But for now, we turn to the second address. The second address begins in verse 18. This is the address to the nations, and specifically to those who are saved from out of the nations. Starts in verse 18. It says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." This is the second address that Isaiah gives to us from the Lord. We can see that the audience of this address is to the saved, the fugitives, the escaped fugitives from among the nations. I say that when we look at verse 20, we have our second person pronoun. We have the word "you" again. And he says, "Assemble yourselves and come." Who is he talking to? He says, you who have escaped from the nations. This word escaped carries the connotation of a fugitive. It's the idea of someone who is coming in chains, in fetters, who has run away and just barely made it out from their chains. It's the same people who he was referencing back in verse 14, the ones who were walking behind Israel, who were coming over in chains. These are the saved from among the nations who recognize that the God of Israel is the one and only God, and that salvation only comes through the God of Israel. And here, the God of Israel is speaking to them. That's us. That's us. Do you see that we are the assembled together from among the nations who have escaped from the chains and corruption of our enslavement to idolatry? This prophecy is a command to us, and God is commanding those of us who have escaped from among the nations to assemble. And he says that we are to bring our case. To bring our case. So who is this God? Take a look at who this God is, who is declaring this to us. It's important that we notice this. When God is speaking to us, the assembled from among the nations who have escaped the corruption and the shame of sin and idolatry, he establishes that he is the creator with supreme authority. Verse 18, he is the one who created the heavens. He is the one who formed the earth and made it. He is the one who established the purpose of its creation. He didn't create it in vain without purpose. He created it and formed it to be inhabited. He created it to reign supreme over the inhabitants of his creation. He is the creator with supreme authority. We also notice the character of this God who calls out to us. He is holy. That is to say that there are none who can compare to him. There are none like him. He is completely other, completely different from any other idol, from any other god, from any other object of worship we could possibly conceive. He is different. It says at the end of verse 18, I am the Lord, there is no other. And in verse 21, he says, Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me. There is none besides me. We must recognize that this supreme creator is the one and only. But we also recognize that this holy, supreme creator cares about his creation. He established purpose in his creation. He wants it to be filled. And he wants it to be filled with people who understand him. He cares enough about his creation to fill it, and to fill it with his word that is true and righteous. Notice that it says he did not speak in secret in verse 19. He did not go to some dark corner of the earth and whisper truths. He is not only appearing on mountaintops where you have to climb and you have to scale and you have to work hard, and finally, after years and years, you might come to some grain of understanding. That is not what our Lord has done. He cares enough about his creation to reveal himself, to reveal his word. It's not a secret. He did not tell his people to seek him in vain, because he wants to be found. He wants to be understood. Not only does he want to be found and understood, but he wants to be found and understood such that we would know that his words are trustworthy and right. He speaks righteousness. He only declares things that are right. He's true. And then he goes on to tell us that he is a just God and a Savior. This is the God who calls out to us. The God who wants to be understood among the nations, who has made his will plain, he calls out to us. He tells us to assemble together and to bring our case. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. This is legal language. This is as if you were going to stand in court and testify, bear witness to the truth. What truth are we bearing witness to? That God, the God of Israel, is a just God and a Savior. That he is the only source of righteousness and strength. That he is the one we should turn to and look to for salvation. There is no other. That is our case. That's what we proclaim. In the meantime, the ignorant ones, those who have no knowledge, those who carry their carved images along with them, those who pray to gods that cannot save. And when I say this, I don't want you to just conjure up images of carved wooden idols. I want you to recognize that each and every one of us has the capacity to invent our own gods. It's been famously said that the heart is an idol factory. We are so capable of inventing our own objects of worship. Sometimes it's ourselves, sometimes it's our relationships, sometimes it's other people. That's all in ignorance. And in the presence of all of these different worldviews, taking counsel together, asking these questions. Who has declared this? This being righteousness. Who's declared righteousness? Who has told it? Who has told righteousness and salvation? Where can we find it? Where does it come from? In the midst of a deliberating world, we bring our case. So once again, this brings us to the question, how can one receive this everlasting salvation? And we come to the third address, verse 22. Isaiah clarifies it for us. In order to receive this everlasting salvation, we only need to look to him. Verse 22, look to him and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. We'll pause there. This word look that Isaiah gives us, it's not a mere glance. It's not like you're driving down the highway and you have to glance over your shoulder before you merge. This is a turning of your face, a turning of yourself to him, and turning away from everything else. It's turning to him alone in faith and recognizing that he alone is the means of salvation. He alone is the source of righteousness and strength. And we need to turn to him, because our default is to turn to our own way. Later on in Isaiah's prophecy, he gets to how God is going to save his people, and he starts talking about this servant, the servant who would bear our sins. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, he says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This word turned, it's the same word in Hebrew as the word that we have in Isaiah 45, 22, look to me. We have all turned to our own ways. That's our default. And in order to be saved, we turn away from our own ways and we turn to the way of the God of Israel. We look to him to find salvation. And it says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the him? Who is this man that the Lord laid our iniquity, our sin, put it on him? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes this plain for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Listen as I read. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, Isaiah, one of the prophets that we're studying today, he bore witness of a righteousness of God that can come to us apart from the law. That's what we're seeing. How does it come to us? Well, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. He says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me sum that up in easier to comprehend language. Earlier, Isaiah said that God is a just God and a Savior. And so the question persists, how can God be just and save sinners at the same time? A just judge does not save the person who is the criminal, who is supposed to receive judgment. How can you be just and a Savior at the same time? And this answers the question. Because our just God saw fit to bring justice for us by applying the judgment that we are due to Jesus Christ on our behalf and applying his righteousness to us that we could be saved. What an incredible truth. So when we turn to him, we look to him because he saves us through Jesus Christ. And you might look at this passage and go, well, hold on, Isaiah doesn't say anything about Jesus. He just keeps saying the God of Israel, the Lord. Well, this is the beautiful thing about this passage, because this is talking about Jesus. Look with me at Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and you're going to catch this parallel. And the way that Paul quotes this, it's so beautiful. Because you have to understand, in order to understand this passage, you have to understand that Jesus is Lord in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is the God-man, the perfect representation of God. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And catch this, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice that Paul is applying to Jesus the truth of Isaiah 45, 23, where Isaiah says of God that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Jesus is the one to whom everyone will bow. And we have to understand this. We have to understand this. Every single person who has ever lived and will ever live will swear an oath to Jesus eventually. Verse 23 of Isaiah 45 says this, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. The God of the universe, the creator, the supreme authority, made a covenant with himself that every single one of his created beings would acknowledge him as creator eventually. The only question is whether we acknowledge him begrudgingly or we acknowledge him eagerly. Whether we acknowledge him begrudgingly in death or eagerly in life. Notice verse 24, the content of the oath that we give. The content of the oath. It says at the end of verse 23, every tongue shall take an oath. This is similar to the word used in Greek in Philippians 2:11, where every tongue should confess. It's the same kind of legal language. It's the swearing. What is every tongue going to swear? Well, in our New King James Version that we use here at the church, it says, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. And if you have a New King James reference Bible, you probably have a margin note that says that there's another way to translate that. And most new translations will translate it this other way. It says, only in the Lord are all righteousness and strength. Every single one of us, every single person you know, every single person you have ever known or will ever know, every single person who has ever existed will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only source of all righteousness and strength. Do you want to know why we wrestle and struggle with our own depravity and our own weakness, with our own sin? And it's such a fight sometimes to get through it, get past it. As one of your pastors, as one of your counselors, and just as a fellow sinner saved by grace, let me tell you, about 99% of the time, we're struggling because we're trying to find righteousness or strength in some other source. We're trying to find righteousness and strength in our own power. We're trying to find righteousness and strength in our circumstances. We're trying to find righteousness and strength in our marriage, in our parents, in other relationships. We're trying to find righteousness and strength in our job, in our finances, in our earthly possessions. We're trying to find righteousness and strength in everything else. But the only source of righteousness and strength is Jesus Christ. So whether you today have already confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, whether you already trusted in him as the only source of righteousness and strength, or you have yet to do so, I would implore you today, reject the worthless idols and strivings and turn instead to Jesus. Those who turn to Jesus receive this salvation. He says, look to me and be saved. Those who come to him begrudgingly in death receive shame. Look at the end of verse 24. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In other words, the ones who come to him begrudgingly, the ones who didn't want to, the ones who come to him because they were forced after death to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, they will be shamed forever. But look what it says in verse 25. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Oh, I wish I had time to unpack this more. This descendants of Israel is something that's picked up so much in the New Testament, and especially in Galatians. Paul talks about how those who are in Christ are the descendants of Israel, that we are heirs with Christ and heirs with Abraham and heirs according to the promise, that we are the ones who look to Christ and have faith in Christ. We are the ones who receive this justification. Oh, what a beautiful truth. And look what the justified people do. It says, and they shall glory. This word glory is the idea of boast or admire or extol and give praise or exclaim hallelujah. The people who are justified are the people who boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two groups of people. There are people who are right now boasting in some other means of righteousness and strength. And there are people who are boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only source of righteousness and strength. So I ask you today, if you're a believer, are you boasting in Jesus? Is he your glory? Is he the one you're glorifying? Let his praise be on your lips. Bear witness in the council of the ignorant and the idolaters. Give testimony that he is the only source of righteousness and strength. Acknowledge and remember that you can do nothing right on your own. Yield to him and glory in him. And more than that, glorying in him, boasting in him, means participating in the Lord's mission that's thousands of years old, that is proclaiming to the ends of the earth his salvation. Participate in his mission to proclaim his glory and his salvation to the ends of the earth. Give cheerfully and generously and sacrificially to missions, that missionaries could go out to the ends of the earth and bear witness. Learn more about our missionaries and pray for them. Attend on First Hour so that you can hear from them. Attend the PM service so that we can pray together for them. Let that be part of your boasting in Christ. And consider whether the Lord would have you bear witness to him in the ends of the earth, the missions trip, or even a relocation as a missionary. For those of you here today who are not currently professing faith in Jesus Christ, who have yet to turn to him in faith, I have only for you this warning. Whatever you're looking to right now for righteousness and strength, it will fail you. If it is your own effort, it will fail you. If it is your own intellect, it will fail you. If it is anything besides the Lord Jesus Christ, it will fail you. And not only that, but you will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, you will bow. You will acknowledge that he is the only true source of all righteousness and strength. And if you don't do it before death, you will have shame for eternity, judgment in hell. Turn to Jesus today. The Lord rescues from shame all who look to him alone for righteousness and strength. Here we are, 2,700 years after Isaiah prophesied, and we are delighting in that salvation provided by God. And we're considering God's faithfulness to that twice scattered, mostly insignificant, ancient people. And God is still calling the ends of the earth to look to him. Will you look to him today? I'm going to pray and close our sermon. After I pray, Cody's going to come back up and Judy, and we're going to sing the song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And I know that many of you are familiar with this song, but I want to remind you again of the power and the importance of these lyrics, that we are proclaiming the glory and the worship worthiness of Jesus Christ. We want everyone to extol Jesus' name. And in verse 2 of the song, we will consider the chosen seed of Israel's race. That alludes back to us as the descendants of Israel through Christ heirs according to the promise. In verse 3, we'll talk about the tribes, the nations. We want everyone on earth to ascribe all majesty to Christ. Let that be the cry of your heart today. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, I do praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have accomplished for us through him. That in your kindness, you would look to the nations, that you would look to the ends of the earth, and you would offer this salvation to us, that you would make a way for us to know you, that you would release us from shame for all eternity and share the righteousness of Christ with us. Lord, I thank you, and I ask that you would help us every minute, every hour of every day to remember and rest in the truth that all righteousness and strength only comes through Jesus. Help us to boast in him. Help us to glory in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.